Hey guys, we are the Latter-day Disciples. Our team is dedicated to helping you boldly live the gospel, recognize the signs of the times, and prepare for the return of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We invite you to join us in our mission through our daily and weekly podcast series, connecting with us on social media, and visiting latterdaydisciples.com. We pray you are enlightened and empowered through this podcast episode. Thank you for joining us. Welcome to the Doctrine of Christ. This week, we will not be focusing on Isaiah, but rather we'll have a special lecture here on 2 Nephi 31 and 33, wherein is found the Doctrine of Christ, as well as in 3 Nephi. But this was something that when I realized, oh, there's something called the Doctrine of Christ, as opposed to just a general understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I realized that this term encompassed everything really that the Spirit had been teaching me, but I didn't have a name for it per se. And so it was nice to see it kind of all laid out here like this. And I hope it will be as beautiful and insightful for you as it has been for me in my journey of learning the doctrine of Christ. So let's just get right into it. 2 Nephi 31 and 2. Wherefore, the things which I have written sufficeth me, save it be a few words which I must speak concerning the doctrine of Christ. Remember, Nephi has just gone through all this Isaiah and all this prophecy that we've laid out. And now he's saying there's just one more thing before I end my record and maybe share some words of my brother Jacob or whatever. And he says, wherefore I shall speak unto you plainly according to the plainness of my prophesying. Now, if you're not aware, President Russell M. Nelson has specifically mentioned the doctrine of Christ many times, and he will reference 2 Nephi 31 verses 2 and 21 in many of these instances. He mentioned it starting in 2010. That seemed to be the first time where he really just specifically referenced it. And then what's interesting is that in 2015, in the women's conference, he specifically stated, we need women who have a bedrock understanding of the doctrine of Christ. He mentioned it in Come Follow Me in 2019. He mentioned it again to women in Spiritual Treasures in 2019. Sisters, we need your voice teaching the doctrine of Christ. He mentioned it to the men in the priesthood session. And he said, if you want to see your wife's heart melt, let her find you on the internet. Interesting that he recommends that, studying the doctrine of Christ or reading your scriptures. I think he was giving men an alternative to using the internet for other things. But anyway, and then of course he mentioned it in 2017 with his talk on the Book of Mormon. And then he mentions it again in 2020. In his Hear Him talk, 2021, in his Faith Will Move Mountains talk, he mentions the doctrine of Christ three times. In another talk in 2021 entitled Pure Truth, Pure Doctrine, Pure Revelation, interesting title in relation to this subject. He also mentions it three times again in 2022 in Overcome the World and Find Rest. And then he has a reference to 2 Nephi 28:14, which is interesting because it's similar to the Ether 4:14 reference that he has in Pure Truth, Pure Doctrine. And it talks about how the people in our day are prideful and they're not receiving greater things, essentially, because they're not seeking them. And specifically in 2 Nephi 28:14, it says they have stiff necks and high heads, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms. I'll just offer you a little challenge here since this has come up. Look up whoredoms in the Book of Mormon. Just do a word search. There are two definitions and they're really specific. So that's my challenge to you. All right. They have all gone astray, save it be a few who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led that in many instances they do err because they are taught by the precepts of men. So why is President referencing these things that say this and I'll challenge you to look up Ether 4:14. We covered it last week. Why is he referencing this in relation to the doctrine of Christ? And then the interesting thing is, just this last Sunday, in the Worldwide Relief Society devotional testimony meeting, he references it again. Sisters, we need your voice teaching the doctrine of Christ. We need your ability as women to detect deception. So there's that concept again. And to articulate truth, we need your inspired wisdom. So I think he's trying to give us a message. What do you think? So what is this message? Well, first of all, Nephi says in chapter 31 of 2 Nephi and verse 21, "And now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way." In chapter 32, 5, he says, "Enter in by the way." And this really caught my eye because I know from my studies, particularly about various Gnostic texts or to other texts that weren't included in the biblical canon, the way is a specific term that was used by the ancient Christian church to denote really their path to Christ. It's what they called their religion. They didn't call themselves Christians. They called themselves the followers of the way. So I think it's really interesting that Nephi uses this term twice here. And one way to look at the way is to understand it as the path or the pattern. Remember, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way." So I'm going to actually discuss in this lesson how the way is laid out for us in the temple. That this is something that is really ancient, that goes back literally to the dawn of time. And if you haven't checked out the Ancient Tradition podcast, it is well worth your time if you are interested in any kind of not only ancient history and comparative religion, but also I would say LDS doctrine apologism. It is fantastic without being overtly LDS, by the way. You can share it with anyone and I love it. But one of the things that she brings out is that there was an original religion that all other religions stemmed from, and that there are these patterns that pop up everywhere from the Aboriginal peoples of Australia to India to China to Native Americans. They all start off with this concept of God taking people up into a high place, a high mountain, and giving them their instructions on the kind of religion that they want people to live. And so this goes to the idea of a temple. We know that mountains and high places are all related in the scriptures. And temple is related to the word template or pattern. It also is related to the word cut, which of course in the Hebrew would relate to this idea of cutting covenants. So my point is that the way has been established since the very beginning, and it's a pattern that is shown to us in the temple, as well as throughout the world in actually many, many other ways. But first of all, the way, as Nephi puts it, starts off with baptism of water. And he says in 2 Nephi 31, 5 and through 7, "And now if the Lamb of God, he being holy, should have need to be baptized by water to fulfill all righteousness, oh then, how much more need have we, being unholy, to be baptized, yea, even by water? And now I would ask of you, my beloved brethren, wherein the Lamb of God did fulfill all righteousness in being baptized by water? Know ye not that he was holy? But notwithstanding he being holy, he showed unto the children of men that, according to the flesh, he humbleth himself before the Father, and witnesseth unto the Father that he would be obedient unto him in keeping his commandments. Now, I don't know if you ever ask the question why when you're studying these things, but in my experience, the more I learn, the more questions I have about some of the most basic things that I've been raised to believe. And so as I'm reading something like baptism of water, my question is, why? Why water? Why baptism by immersion? And maybe you don't have this question, but I'd like to just explore this for just a minute here at the beginning. First off, a baptism, we often think of in water as being a washing away of sins. And that is correct in many ways, but we also have washings and anointings before we go into the temple. And so I look at baptism a little differently now. I see it more as a descent process, a willingness to lay aside the natural man or die to the natural man, as Paul says, and receive a new life or a rebirth by the Spirit in Christ. Now, this descent relates so much to the same imagery that is present in Genesis 1 and 2, where it says that darkness was over the surface of the deep, or the deep waters, or however you want to look at that, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water. So here's this recreation motif where we willingly descend into the darkness or into the chaos to be remade, reborn, created into something new. We're going to explore this just a little more later on in this path. But the other thing that I have learned is that to fulfill, meaning in relation to that Jesus did this to fulfill all righteousness, the idea of fulfill for me is twofold. First, it's to bring something to completion, as is the correct definition, to bring it to reality, into reality, to achieve or realize something desired, promised, or predicted. So Jesus needed to bring something to completion. Obviously, part of that was the plan, but part of it was himself and us. Now, he's doing it on a different level from us, as Nephi points out, because he is already holy or whole or was one with God and complete in that way. But in mortality, he needed to come to completeness with his mortal body and his spirit, just like we do. And so there was an element there of that first step of straight up obedience to the laws of the universe, so to speak, that we'll get into. So when he stepped onto that path, he began this process of completion of the soul, which is the body and the spirit together for eternity in an exalted state. I hope that's making sense. Sometimes these things that we learn by the Spirit are a little hard to put into words. But the other way that I understand fulfilled is to be fully filled. So here he was in this mortal body, and now he is received really into the presence of God. He hears the voice of God, you know, this is my beloved son. And then he is fully filled by that Spirit. He receives a completion of that Holy Spirit of promise and is filled ultimately by God in the way that we hope to be fully filled by the Spirit and by Christ himself. Now, why a descent? Why do that? And for me, again, this goes to the idea of a descent versus a fall. And I wonder sometimes if, because we don't understand that we willingly chose to descend, what that implies about what kind of people we were and are who have come here to this earth. So for instance, in John 17:5, it's very clear that Jesus was in the presence of the Father. He says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." So Jesus had a glory being in the presence of God. Satan had something similar. Doctrine and Covenants 76, 25 through 26. Satan was thrust down from the presence of God and the Son and was called perdition, for the heavens wept over him. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning. We had a whole discussion on this before, right? This, he had some kind of glory, and we beheld, and lo, he is fallen, a son of the morning. So he had a glory. And according to even the church website, it just kind of lays it out there in speaking of premortality. In our pre-earth life, we lived in the presence of our Heavenly Father as his spirit children, which means we had a glory. And so, like Jesus Christ, we chose to go through a descent for the purpose of fulfilling this plan. And we too, in a sense, left behind a glory. But we didn't really leave it behind. It's more like we chose to set that aside or go through this veil of forgetfulness so that we could make that descent process for the purpose of ascending again and coming back into alignment with that eternal glory that we had before we even came here, and now merging that with an additional glory or estate, you could say, in mortality. I think sometimes we don't realize how much like Christ we actually are. The temple, again, makes it really clear. We didn't fall by accident. It wasn't taken from us in the way that it was taken from Satan because of his disobedience. It was a choice that we made, and we did it in Christ. For instance, when we come to this earth, if you understand the temple, and I'm actually really glad that the new temple ceremony includes more of this pre-existent language that is in the Bible. It was actually surprising to me before that it didn't include that. But it makes it very clear in the temple that before we even come here, we receive power in Christ to call on angels, to cast Satan out. We have this Aaronic priesthood power before we're even born. And that is the power to crush Satan's head. We also come with the marks of Christ literally on us. Because again, as the new temple ceremony explains very clearly, and of course it's based on scripture in the New Testament, the veil represents Christ, among other things, but it represents Christ ultimately. And there are certain markings on that veil. And we have certain markings that we take upon us when we go through the initiatory process. And we know that those are the same as the veil. So both of these things are representing the veil and Christ. But if you think about it, the skins or the coat of skins that we are given to us really almost at the moment of inception. Because we had a glory in the pre-existence. And then all of a sudden we realize we were naked. We're given a coat of skins that give us power over Satan. And the power that we have is this second estate. As I've mentioned before, Satan does not have a body. We do. That gives us power, greater power than what he has. And on these coats of skins, we have certain markings. Men and women, even though there are jokes, even in society, that say it's kind of weird that men have some of these markings because they're non-functional for men. Well, that's because I would say the priesthood role of men and women is very different, and women come to this earth already with certain priesthood power for the creation and the sustenance of new life in ways that men still need to fulfill in order to receive on the level that they need to receive it. But everywhere that we have markings on that veil on that symbolic co-skins we receive in the temple, we already come with those on our bodies, if you think about it. Everywhere that they represent has to do with these portals or openings or veils through which we create and sustain life, just like the veil. Okay, so I hope that made sense to everyone listening. And of course, the idea is it was all through Christ. He is the portal, the veil through which we do all of these things. And then righteousness, that word for me, my understanding at this time really goes along with the idea of Ma'at in Egypt and the Egyptian temple ceremony. Now, righteousness for the Egyptians meant rightness, meaning being perfectly organized according to the laws of the universe. So Ma'at has to do with the concepts of truth and cosmic, meaning out there in the universe, like everything in creation in the universe, and social or interpersonal, and natural, meaning within nature on this earth, balance. So balance among all of these things is really what rightness or righteousness means in according to Ma'at. And it has to do with the idea of order or harmony or a law by which we measure things, morality and justice. Ma'at is this understanding that the Egyptians had that there are eternal laws, that even God is bound by these laws. And so if you are in right alignment with these laws, or if you are in balance with these things, then you are righteous. So Ma'at, if you see here on my screen at the bottom, she, interestingly enough, looks like a bird. She was a goddess who bound all things together. Think of that in the terms of being sealed. She was an indestructible unifier whose masculine counterpart was Thoth. And I think that's interesting because he also looks like a bird. He is the author and finisher of the faith, specifically the temple ceremony. And Ma'at has this ostrich feather on her head, and there's this idea that your heart is weighed against this feather, and it has to do with, are you in balance with all of these things? Are you bringing balance, so to speak, to the force? And I think this is really interesting, this idea of being organized, because in the temple, we have this phrase that man is organized. And I've had some aha moments with that as well. And I'm going to relate it here to a little bit of science. So just bear with me, and then we'll move on to a different concept. If you understand the idea of entropy, thermodynamic entropy is essentially a measure of how organized or disorganized energy is in a system of atoms or molecules. If the energy in those molecules is perfectly organized, then the molecules can do, say, about 10 units of work. And by the way, I've taken this from the Ancient Tradition podcast, so I just want to make sure I reference that and give credit. However, if the energy is less organized, the entropy increases. Think about the idea of chaos, right? And the molecules might only be able to do, say, 6 units of work, even though they still have 10 units of energy or potential in them. So the concept I'm bringing out here is that with more order is more potential. Less order means less potential. So entropy, you've probably heard this idea of like a teacup, right? A teacup is hot. And then over time, as heat energy molecules become more and more disorganized and dispersed, they lose their ability to convert heat energy into work until the molecules reach thermal equilibrium or the same temperature as the rest of the room, room temperature. And then all work potential at that point is lost. And this is known as total thermodynamic entropy. And supposedly this process is irreversible. Now, when I think of this concept of entropy or equilibrium, I think that there must needs be an opposition in all things, my son. If not so, there could not be happiness nor sadness and sin or whatever. Because in the beginning, when that spirit was hovering over the waters, all things were one. Nothing had been separated out. It was in this state of, you could say, thermodynamic entropy or equilibrium. And then as God starts to separate things out, there is light, there is energy. And by the sixth day, man is organized. And so we have all of this potential, but the idea is to become even more highly organized into a higher state, like Jesus Christ, to follow his pattern of organization so that we are recreated or reorganized or remade in such a way that we have unlimited potential, infinite spiritual energy that does not decay or break down ever. There is no chaos. It is eternal. And in some ways, I guess you could say that is the miracle of what Christ has done for us, in that there is no loss and no entropy, but rather it circumvents this law of the universe so that we can continue on forever. Of course, Christ ultimately is that source of energy, right? He is the light. He is the light of the sun and the light that enlighteneth our understanding. And he is the one who gives us that eternal source of energy. We can't produce that ourselves. We're in a constant state of entropy or heading toward chaos from the day we're born. But what we can do is reach out through that priesthood, that holy order after the Son of God, through these kinds of covenants that we make. And in doing so, we reach for grace, really. And then we open up that portal to his light, and that grace and that light is extended to us. But he is the eternal source of that. Okay, so moving on now to the next concept that Nephi brings up, which is baptism of fire. He says, "Wherefore, after Jesus was baptized with water, the Holy Ghost descended upon him in the form of a dove. And again, it showeth unto the children of men the straightness of the path and the narrowness of the gate by which they should enter. He having set the example before them, and he said unto the children of men, follow thou me. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, can we follow Jesus, save we shall be willing to keep the commandments of the Father? And the Father said, repent ye, and be baptized in the name of my beloved Son. And also, the voice of the Son came unto me, saying, he that is baptized in my name, to him will the Father give the Holy Ghost, like unto me." When he was fulfilling righteousness, right? "Wherefore, follow me, and do the things which ye have seen me do. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, I know that if ye shall follow the Son, follow this pattern, with full purpose of heart, acting no hypocrisy and no deception before God, but with real intent, repenting of your sins, witnessing unto the Father that ye are willing to take upon you the name of Christ." Think about those garments again, or coats of skins. "By baptism, yea, by following your Lord and your Savior down into the water according to his word, behold, then shall ye receive the Holy Ghost. Yea, then cometh the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost." Okay, why did I read all of that? Well, because this is a concept maybe that we don't explore enough sometimes in church, in our Sunday school classes at home. David A. Bednar in 2006 said, "The statement, receive the Holy Ghost in our confirmation, was a directive to strive for the baptism of the Spirit. We were baptized by immersion in water for the remission of sins. We must also be baptized and immersed in the Spirit of the Lord. And then cometh a remission of your sins by fire and by the Holy Ghost." In our individual study and classroom instruction, we repeatedly emphasize the importance of recognizing inspiration and promptings we receive from the Spirit of the Lord, and such an approach is correct and useful. We should seek diligently to recognize and respond to promptings as they come to us. However, an important aspect of baptism by the Spirit may frequently be overlooked in our spiritual development. Now, I've heard people say, a lot when it comes to this, because I think as people start to learn greater things, that is that hinge point at which either you can continue forward in truth or where you are now also open up to a spirit of deception. I mentioned this last week, the difference between what a false spirit feels like and a true spirit. And unfortunately, what I see happening is just kind of like it says in Doctrine and Covenants, as soon as people receive a little authority, as they suppose, or power, as they suppose, they kind of start to lord it over other people. And, oh, this is a separating thing now that separates me from you. I'm better than you because I know more than you. And it just takes people down a very, very wrong path, unfortunately. So I want to point something out that John Pontius said in Triumph of Zion, one of my favorite books, regarding the baptism of the Spirit. He said, even with the manifest power of this change, it is interesting that few people realize what they have experienced until later in life. And ye shall offer for a sacrifice unto me a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And whoso cometh unto me with a broken heart and a contrite spirit, so he's quoting Jesus here, him will I baptize with fire and with the Holy Ghost, even as the Lamanites, because of their faith in me at the time of their conversion, were baptized with fire and with the Holy Ghost, and they knew it not. Now, interestingly here, Jesus says, I will baptize them with that, whereas earlier he said the Father will do it. So anyway, but John goes on to say that we are not told precisely why this is the case, meaning why people don't know what it was that they were experiencing, but it seems to serve the purpose of quietly upgrading the soul without inflaming our pride. Being born again is another sequential step on the straight path to becoming a Zion individual. Now, I experienced a baptism of fire at the age of 16, but I did not understand what it was. I just didn't apply it to what I was reading in the scriptures. I just didn't have that understanding, and nobody had explained that to me at the time. And in looking back, it could have been a good thing in the way that he explains it here. In other ways, I'm kind of sad because I didn't understand what it was, and so I didn't know how to go on from there, as Nephi will talk about. So I would just challenge you to look back in your life and think about if you've had an experience like what John talks about here. So he goes on to say, what is also true is that the rebirth of the Spirit is the result of a process and is more often received quietly a little at a time rather than as a noticeable event. It is most probable that far more people have experienced the rebirth than they themselves realize. Thus, many people are born again and don't realize it. Some experience an event or a startling realization that informs them of their new blessed state. Most simply experience it as a gradual influx of strength, determination, and dedication, and don't stop to analyze or put a name to what has happened over time. Anytime you meet someone whose face is filled with the light of righteousness, whose voice is softened and kind, and who does not seek notice or applause, and who is possessed of true caring and kindness, these people have been born again. In fact, most of the people you know in the church are like this, according to John. And so I would just say, take this into consideration. Where I see a lot of people get caught up or hung up, or they kind of misstep, is they say it has to look like this, or it must be this. And it is really not our place to tell anyone what their spiritual journey should look like, because it is so individual. And just look back on your life. If you're not sure if you've had a baptism of fire, pray about it and ask. You might be surprised if you have, to know that you have already, or you will be really, really close to receiving it yourself by taking that first step and asking. Okay, the next step that Nephi talks about is enduring to the end. Now, there are some other things that he mentions, and we'll get into that as part of this discussion on enduring to the end. But again, I think sometimes we think of this as just making it until the day we die, but I don't think that's what enduring to the end means. So first off, this phrase is repeated three times in chapter 31, and then it's mentioned again another time in chapter 33. And Nephi says, endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God. Wherefore, do the things which I have told you, I have seen that your Lord and Redeemer should do. So my question is, what did Jesus do? Well, obviously, Jesus was baptized, like Nephi said. That would be just straight up fulfilling the laws of obedience and sacrifice, as we learn about in the temple. You're willing to lay down the natural man and you are being obedient to a law. Jesus then went on to go into the wilderness for 40 days, willingly going into the wilderness, and he ascended up a mountain. So this is temple imagery again, to be with God. Thankfully, we have that Joseph Smith translation correction there. It wasn't to be tempted of Satan. And what does he do while he's there on the mountain? Well, when Satan does come to tempt him, he expounds certain doctrines, such as man cannot live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So it's this idea of feasting on the words of God or the gospel. This would have to do with the gospel law. And the other thing that he acknowledges when he's faced by his adversary is that he's willing to face opposition. He's willing to experience the hard things and not just say, oh, God doesn't love me if I have to go through something hard. I better prove God, or in that kind of a sense, like tempt God, which really, if you look at where that's coming from the story of Exodus. And it has to do with this story of them saying, oh my gosh, now we don't have water. And oh my gosh, God doesn't love us. And and it's this fear that God doesn't love me, or God isn't going to take care of me. But rather, instead of that, we should be willing to experience things so that we can mourn with those who mourn and comfort those who stand in need of comfort. So this is really going along with this gospel and the idea of fellowship. And then, of course, the last thing is that he tells Satan, I will worship only one God. And this goes to the law of chastity and having our hearts and our minds single only to God. So Jesus goes really through this temple experience there. And it's essentially what he does there, first thing, is he's casting out Satan, just like in the temple. And after this, like Nephi says, he's going around, he's teaching people, he sees them teaching, he's showing them the way, that pattern that he learned on the mountain. And he's taking people where? To the Sermon on the Mount. So he's taking them through this temple experience. In what way? I don't know, but that's what was going on there. Now, after this, also, Jesus is manifesting spiritual gifts. These are gifts of godliness that you receive by the Holy Ghost when you are fulfilled in that way. And of course, healing is one of the main ones, the ability to heal. But also, he's manifesting ability to have power over the elements and things like that. Jesus was transfigured again on the Mount. He goes to this transfiguration where he's this being of light, or you could say a translated being. And then Jesus experiences this atonement in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for me, and it's a little hard to explain maybe, but the Spirit has taught me that this goes hand in hand with the concept of consecration, or the law of consecration, that at one moment is literally what we experience when we let go of the self, any concept of the self, and have these really, I would say, ascendant, higher experiences with God. Maybe you've heard of people who've had these kinds of experiences where they've had near-death experiences, or Moses, you know, where they have this vision of all, and they are one with eternity. They are one with all. This concept of like there's a separation between me and you, or between me and that tree, breaks down, and you are one with all. And Jesus, of course, experiences this on this this massive level on behalf of all of creation. And so this is the law of consecration. And then what happens right before the crucifixion? He is anointed. I would say a second anointing takes place where he's anointed to take his place on the throne as king in heaven. And then finally, in this pattern or this path that we are meant to follow, Jesus overcomes death. And he does it again on a whole other level because he's doing it as an intercessor on behalf of those of us who are subject to this law of death. But this is the path that we are meant to follow. Really, truly. I think sometimes we don't take these words of follow me and Jesus is the way quite literally enough. He showed us the way. This is the path. So I think that endure to the end does not mean endure until the day you die. I think it means endure to the end of the way. Endure to the end of the path, which is in Christ. We're going to explore that a bit more. But first off, from the Discourses of Wilford Woodruff, it says, is it true if you have been translated, and there will be a few living upon the earth, thousands and millions of people when the Messiah comes in power and great glory to reward every man according to the deeds done in the body, who will be changed in the twinkling of an eye from mortality to immortality. Nevertheless, they must pass through the ordeal of death involved in the change that will come from them. So this is a different way of overcoming death, particularly for those who are translated. And why do I bring this up? Because we are in the days of the coming of the Son and the millennium, where this is what is prophesied to happen. So does this apply to us? Yes, absolutely it does. Now, I'm going to make the mistake on YouTube of quoting something really, really long here, but Bruce Armacog, he just has such great stuff. So this is from The Mortal Messiah. And it says, will translated beings ever die? Jesus promises the three Nephites not that they shall not die, but that they shall never taste of death and shall not endure the pains of death. Again, it is an enigmatic declaration with a hidden meaning. There is a distinction between death as we know it and tasting of death or enduring the pains of death. As a matter of doctrine, death is universal. Every mortal thing, whether plant or animal or man, shall surely die. Jacob said, death hath passed upon all men to fulfill the merciful plan of the great creator. There are no exceptions, not even among translated beings. Paul said, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Again, the dominion of death over all is acclaimed, but the Lord says of all his saints, not that they will not die, but that those that die in me shall not taste of death, for it shall be sweet unto them. Thus, this change from mortality to immortality, though almost instantaneous, is both a death and a resurrection. Thus, translated beings do not suffer death as we normally define it, meaning the separation of body and spirit. This, we might add, is why Paul wrote, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed. So I remember learning this on my own, reading the scriptures, and then it's so great then to hear an apostle reconfirm these things and stuff he's written. And so I know this to be true. All right, so that was the temple path that I wanted to lay out for you there to show you that this doctrine of Christ is very much connected to the template or temple pattern. Because I know some people, again, maybe they've received revelation and instead of sort of continuing on to learn that just because something is plain doesn't mean that it's shallow, that you can go deeper. I've heard some people go on to say, or to believe that, well, there's nothing beyond baptism, essentially, and therefore the temple must be a corruption of the doctrine of Christ. But as you'll see as we go on, that's certainly not the case. Now let's discuss this idea of a fulfilled promise that Nephi brings up. 2 Nephi 31, 18 through 20. And then are ye in this straight and narrow path which leads to eternal life. Yea, ye have entered in by the gate, meaning the gate of baptism and the baptism of fire. Ye have done according to the commandments of the Father, so we fulfilled that obedience, the sacrifice, and the Son. And ye have received the Holy Ghost, which witnesses of the Father and the Son, unto the fulfilling of the promise which he hath made, that if ye enter in by the way, ye should receive. So what is it that we receive? What is the promise? He goes on, and now, my beloved brethren, after ye have gotten into this straight and narrow path, I would ask if all is done. Behold, I say unto you, nay, for ye have not come this far, save it were by the word of Christ. Remember, Christ is the word made flesh, with unshaken faith in him, relying wholly upon the merits of him who is mighty to save. Wherefore, or for this reason, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. Wherefore, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ and endure to the end, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. So the promise, in one way of stating that, is to receive the promise of eternal life by the Holy Ghost that fulfills that promise ultimately. So one term for this is having your calling and election made sure. And in Joseph Smith's lectures on faith, he says, all the saints of whom we have account in all the revelations of God, which are extant, obtained the knowledge which they had of their acceptance in his sight through the sacrifice which they offered unto him of a broken heart, right? And a contrite spirit. And through the knowledge thus obtained, their faith became sufficiently strong to lay hold upon the promise of eternal life, and to endure as seeing him who is invisible, and were enabled through faith to combat the powers of darkness, contend against the wiles of the adversary, overcome the world, and obtain the end of their faith, even the salvation of their souls. That language can be a little tricky there, but to endure as seeing him who is invisible has to do with that idea of enduring to the end, which the mark, the goal is Christ. And again, Bruce R. McConkie in The Promised Messiah elaborates on this some more. After the true saints have received and enjoy the gift of the Holy Ghost, after they know how to attune themselves to the voice of the Spirit, after they mature spiritually so that they see visions, work miracles, right? These are gifts of the Spirit, like what Jesus manifested along this path that he's shown us, and entertain angels. After they make their calling and election sure, receiving that promise by this Holy Spirit of promise, or that is the Holy Spirit of promise in a sense, and prove themselves worthy of every trust, after all this and more, it becomes their right and privilege to see the Lord and commune with him face to face, just like Joseph Smith did, right? And I just want to say that although this is a path or a pattern, again, don't get hung up on it being linear in any way, or it has to look like this step and then this step and then this step, because Joseph Smith is a perfect example of how this is kind of really highly individual and tailored to that person, and his wasn't in a specific order. Okay, going on. Revelations, visions, angelic visitations, the rending of the heavens, and appearances among men of the Lord himself, all these things are for all of the faithful. They are not reserved for apostles and prophets only. God is no respecter of persons. They are not reserved for one age only or for a select lineage of people. We are all our Father's children. All men are welcome. The attainment of such a state of righteousness and perfection, or I would say completion, is the object and end toward which all of the Lord's people are striving. We seek to see the face of the Lord while we yet dwell in mortality, and we seek to dwell with him everlastingly in the eternal kingdoms that are prepared, which in a sense is really one and the same. Eternity is now. So that really is, I think, the beauty of the doctrine of Christ that Nephi is laying out here for us. It is simple. It is straightforward. And he laments really that people's eyes aren't open to this. We're not seeing it, he says, even though he's just laying it out there for us. And I would say modern day apostles and prophets have been laying it out even more obviously, and here we are doing it again. So when you go down this path, Nephi says that you will begin to speak with the tongue of angels. 2 Nephi 31:13 through 14 says, "And then can ye speak with the tongue of angels and shout praises unto the Holy One of Israel after ye have repented of your sins and witness unto the Father that ye are willing to keep my commandments by the baptism of water and have received the baptism of fire and of the Holy Ghost and can speak with a new tongue, yea, even with the tongue of angels. And after this, if ye should deny me, it would have been better for you that ye had not known me." Why? Because there are many layers to speaking, I would say, with the tongue of angels. But if you have received that sure promise in any way, if you have even received that face-to-face encounter with Christ and then deny him, well, that, of course, is the very definition of perdition. And we discussed this last time about it would be better for them if they had not known me. So that is what I believe Nephi is referencing here. But I would say maybe redefine what it means to speak in tongues. 2 Nephi 32:2 through 3. Nephi goes on to say, "Do ye not remember that I said unto you that after ye had received the Holy Ghost, ye could speak with the tongue of angels?" And he's saying this because he's saying, I can tell that you, meaning people reading these things, because it's not like he's giving a sermon here. So those of us who are reading this, he's like, you're still asking, well, what next? Well, what next? Well, what's the next step? And he's just saying, well, the next step is to listen and follow the Spirit. But anyway, so he goes on to say that, how could you speak with the tongue of angels save it were by the Holy Ghost? Angels speak by the power of the Holy Ghost. Wherefore, they speak the words of Christ. Wherefore, I said unto you, feast upon the words of Christ. For behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things, what you should do. So now we've gone from the word of Christ to this concept of the words of Christ that come to us through the mouths of angels. And so the idea is that once you've been baptized and you receive the Holy Ghost, you are going to be instructed by the voice of Christ ultimately, but through his servants, angels, until you get to a certain point where I would say you're instructed by him personally, which we'll get to. But the point is that these words of Christ are going to lead you along this path. You're not just going to stop after you've been baptized and you've received a baptism of fire. You would have to continue on, and it will lead you along that template or temple path. That is where it will lead. I know, because that is the truth that is declared. I know of people who I know have actually had like baptisms of fire, like what I had, that were just super, super obvious, and they've fallen away because they haven't continued to seek this revelation and listen to these words of Christ that should be coming to them personally, because they were in the habit of just depending on their church leaders and what's in the scriptures for everything. And unfortunately, when you get to a certain point, that's not enough. You have to continue to receive more revelation. Not that it's not there in the scriptures or in the words of God's servants, but these are things that just aren't obvious on the surface when you read them. It has to be taught to you by the Spirit. Okay, going on with this idea of the tongue of angels, 32:8-9. "And now, my beloved brethren, I perceive that ye ponder still in your hearts, and it grieveth me that I must speak concerning this thing. For if ye would hearken unto the Spirit which teaches the man to pray, ye would know that ye must pray. Ye must not perform anything unto the Lord, save in the first place ye shall pray unto the Father in the name of Christ, that he will consecrate thy performance unto thee." Now, I understand that he's saying consecrate your performance unto you, but remember what we spoke about earlier about this idea of consecration being really a letting go of this idea of individuality, other than as an individual vessel through which the light and love of God can flow on behalf of others. But when Nephi is speaking of prayer, he's speaking about more here than like praying about what you desire, in the sense that our prayers at this point, when you are speaking with the tongue of angels or when you are receiving these greater things, it should turn outward to others. So for instance, in chapter 33, 3-4, he says, "For I pray continually for them by day, and my eyes water my pillow by night because of them. And I cry unto my God in faith, and I know that he will hear my cry. And I know that the Lord God will consecrate my prayers for the gain of my people." And in 33:12, "And I pray the Father in the name of Christ that many of us, if not all, may be saved in the kingdom at that great and last day." So it's the same language here, but it's in relation to offering an intercessory prayer on behalf of others, just like Jesus did. He offered an intercessory prayer. Even when he taught the Lord's Prayer, he said, don't pray for like the things that just you need. God already knows what you need. And I don't want to say that, again, I want to be really careful of saying it has to look this way, because when I really think about the prayers that I offer up, they can sound very self-centered, but not in the sense of this is what I need and this is what I want and bless me with this, 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 and this. It's more like, okay, let's work on me, God, for the sake of others. Interestingly enough, even just in this Relief Society devotional that we just had, President Nelson said to the sisters, "Today, I invite you to make your personal prayers the way you learn where the Lord needs you to be that day. Over time, you'll be astonished by how he will guide you to be exactly where you can lead, guide, and walk beside someone who needs you. To that end, I bless you with increased spiritual discernment and the ability to find joy in offering relief to others. I bless you with the wisdom to discern what is needful." So speaking with the tongue of angels, I would say, involves the true order of prayer, which means receiving those words from the Spirit. You are speaking the words that God would have you speak. And I guarantee you, it's usually going to be on behalf of others. So this has to do with stepping up into our role as ultimately angelic ministers, following that path that Christ followed in ascending to be servants of all. And ultimately, what is the Spirit going to teach us? Well, it's here in 2 Nephi 32:5 through 7. "For behold, again, I say unto you, that if ye will enter in by the way and receive the Holy Ghost, it will show unto you all things what ye should do. Behold, this is the doctrine of Christ, and there will be no more doctrine given until after he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh. And when he shall manifest himself unto you in the flesh, the things which he shall say unto you, ye shall observe to do. And now I, Nephi, cannot say more. The Spirit stoppeth mine utterance, and I am left to mourn because of the unbelief and the wickedness and the ignorance and the stiff-neckedness of men. For they will not search knowledge nor understand great knowledge when it is given unto them in plainness, even as plain as word can be." Now, see, again here, Nephi is saying it's plain, but you need to search. He's saying, I've laid it out for you, but you still have to learn things by the Spirit. And ultimately, by the presence or mouth or word of Christ himself, and that he is the one that we will ultimately follow. And I know I used to always read this, well, he's talking about like when Jesus comes and whatever, but remember that this is written for us and that we are all invited to come unto Christ at any time. Just like Sister Yi said in the Worldwide Relief Society devotional, there is no waiting queue in this process. Any of us can progress at any time. It's not dependent on others around us. And finally, what does Nephi really end with? And I believe it's this concept of charity. He mentions it three times in chapter 33, the charity that he has for his people, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he mentions it in chapter 31, verse 20. Wherefore, ye must press forward with a steadfastness in Christ, having a perfect brightness of hope and a love of God and of all men. This really goes hand in hand with the sermon in Moroni 7. He goes through this idea of becoming peaceable followers of Christ. That has to do with the Sermon on the Mount, and then angelic visitations and miracles. And, you know, if miracles have ceased, it's because we lack faith, or I would say manifestations of spiritual gifts. And Moroni says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, pray unto the Father with all the energy of heart that you may be filled with this love, which he hath bestowed upon all who are true followers of his Son, Jesus Christ, that ye may become the sons of God, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, that we may have this hope. This was referenced, by the way, in the women's devotional as well, that we may be purified even as he is pure. Amen. So the ultimate message, the ultimate end in this path is the love of Christ. That is what powers or empowers us to fulfill the laws of consecration and the law of the gospel and on all of those things. It's love. And something interesting that happened in the testimony meeting on Sunday is I was about to actually bear my testimony that I was feeling inspired to share. And the woman before me ended on the idea of loving yourself. And I thought, that's so interesting, because that has been my experience as well. And she mentioned going to the temple, and that was an answer she got. I went to the temple. I was praying on behalf of others. But the answer that I got was to love myself, because you can't feel the love of God and you can't have that love for others if you don't actually love yourself first. And I've given a whole presentation on this. And then I think this actually plays into people, again, who kind of misunderstand this doctrine, because they're kind of the ones really that Nephi, I feel, is speaking to when he's like, why are you asking what's next? Why are you asking what's next? If you're following the Spirit, it is going to lead you to these things. Angelic ministers will lead you to these things. Christ himself will ultimately fulfill you with that love, and you will become as he is. And so as we do kind of, I would say, step off the beaten path a little bit and seek revelation, personal revelation on these greater things, just remember that if it's not leading to a greater love, a sense of unity with all of humanity and all of nature around you, if it's not leading to like a balance within you with all of that, then you've probably gotten off track somewhere, because these things should never ultimately lead to, I am separate from you, or I am better than you. You have to do it my way. Because then amen to the priesthood of that person, as it says in the Doctrine and Covenants. But love truly is the answer. If you are seeking, the answer is love. Chapter 31, 19 through 21. Just like he says, you know, after you've gotten on this path, is all of it done? No. Because you haven't come this far except for by the word of Christ. He was the one leading you this whole time. You were relying ultimately on his grace. It wasn't about you. It wasn't about your righteousness. And he says, wherefore, or I like to replace that with, for that reason, because of this, you must press forward with steadfastness in Christ. It's not about you, right? Having that perfect love of God and all men. Wherefore, for this reason, if ye shall press forward, feasting upon the word of Christ, and endure to the end in him, behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. And then he ends with, and now behold, my beloved brethren, this is the way. And there is none other way nor name given under heaven whereby man can be saved in the kingdom of God. And now behold, this is the doctrine of Christ and the only true doctrine of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, which is one God without end. Amen. All right, so we're going to end there with the invitation, of course, to continue to pray about these things and search them on your own. I want to wish you a happy Easter and a lovely general conference. We'll be taking a break over those 2 weeks and start up again the week after conference with our study of Isaiah and the Book of Mormon. Thank you for joining me, and I love you all, and share this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Are you just reading the scriptures, or have you learned to search them? If you haven't switched to using scripture notes, you haven't discovered the power of a tool designed for searching the scriptures. This incredible tool allows you to pull together search results from the standard works, apocryphal texts, and freedom documents into a collection you can study from, digging deeper with instant references to Blue Letter Bible, the LDS Citation Index, Webster's 1828 Dictionary, and more. You can even import your Gospel Library notes as well. Sign up now for a free trial at scripturenotes.com.